Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. The fifth chapter of the first Gospel of the New Testament. We have been working our way systematically through this book, and week by week we have been dealing with the Beatitudes. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And may God bless the reading of his word. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." I want to look at this verse tonight under the headings: the peace problem. I want to look at the cause of the peace problem. I want to look at how we are to address the peace problem. The peace problem. There is no one, dare I say it, in the world who, in the face of it, would not say that peacemaking is a good thing. I don't think anyone would disagree with that statement. And yet, the reality is that our world is a world that has been marked not by peace, but by war. A very famous evangelist once said that if someone was sent from Mars to report on Earth's major business, he would, in all fairness, have to say that its chief industry was war. The evidence of war in our society goes back through all the ages. Drawing here from some work done by John Blanchard in a book that he has written on the Beatitudes, let me give you some background context to that statement, that the history of man has been marked, or better, marred by man at war with himself. It's estimated that in the past 4,000 years, there have been less than 300 without a major war taking place in them. Humanity made a very early start in terms of military campaigns and evil, because as you cast your minds back to the day of Noah, we read that the earth was corrupt and full of violence, Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. So the activities of Cain killing Abel was not a singular event in the history of the Old Testament. In fact, it became a regular and daily occurrence. Violence was on the agenda of man from the day one. David writes in Psalm 55 of the violence and the strife that pervades the city. The Old Testament prophet spoke of Jerusalem as being full of violence. We think that we live in a nation that is marked by violence, and certainly in recent days, let me say, not recent days, recent years, we have repeatedly heard of acts of violence in terms of young men taking the lives of other young men and women, merely at a whim. Unbelievable. In the recent events in our nation, we have seen how a young man daring to say, "I don't want to get involved in a fight." Another young man actually went into the place he was standing in and began to attack him, killing him. Well, that was a prominent and a persistent problem in the nation of Israel. 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament period were marked by at least 5 battles for the possession of Jerusalem. And in the New Testament, Paul writes in the book of Romans chapter 3, he speaks of the reality of violence in the world. He says, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." He's quoting here from the Old Testament, but he's applying it to his day. "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Swift to shed blood. The way of peace they have not known. One historian writing of the 500-year period between 1450 to 1950 says that there were 78 major wars in which Great Britain was involved in. France was involved in 16, Spain in 64, Russia in 61, Austria in 52, Germany in 23, the United States in 13, China in 11, Japan in 9. Not a phenomenal amount of wars that went on. And we're not talking here about just two men firing a single shot across a border each other. And then when we reached the 20th century, it was hailed by many during the earliest part of the 20th century as being a century that was going to be marked by peace and prosperity. That's why World War I was such a devastating effect, because everyone at the turn of the century believed that the world had put behind it this aggression and this violence, this devastation. Blanchard quotes here that there were 30 million people killed during World War. I couldn't believe that figure. I actually had to say to myself, is 3000000, is that 30 million? And we know that in the history of the world, that the League of Nations was then established and founded in 1920. And the sole purpose of the League of Nations was to do what? Was to maintain international peace. But within 8 years of that organization being established, we had 58 nations signed up to it. And yet 11 years after that, almost all of those 58 nations were involved not in peace, but in World War II. And the devastation that had on our nation and on our society. The devastation that had on the church. The fact that many young men went off to war. Many young men lost their lives. Many young men were affected by the traumatic events of what they experienced. The League of Nations was wound up in 1946, and the United Nations was established in order to seek to free nations, it says, from the scourge of war. But we know it didn't bring any difference. The history of the world since 1946 has again been marred by wars. Every decade there has been a major conflict in the world. The Cold War was an amazing event. And yet, the reality of other conflicts that took place, you have the conflict in the Cultural Revolution in China, where millions of people were killed. Cambodians, in 1975, millions of them were killed in 4 years as the Marxist-led Khmer Rouge lost their vicious and violent attacks on their own people. You've had wars in Asia. You've wars in Africa. You've had wars in the Middle East. And in the lifetime of even you young people, there's been war in the Balkans. There's been constant, ongoing war. The war in Rwanda. 500,000 people killed in a matter of 6 weeks. And it's going on. The world is constantly engaged in violent conduct, one with the other. And it has a phenomenal impact on our lives. We may not be experiencing it face to face. We may not have anyone in our families who are being affected by a war. But it does have a devastating influence on the world. It affects all that is being going on in the world, the time and the energy that is invested in trying to sing to bring peace to the places of the world that are in constant and daily turmoil. And we haven't even yet begun to look at the wars that are going on within communities, where young men are running rampage, let alone the wars that are going within homes and the violence that is being perpetrated on man to woman and woman to man to child, woman to child. War, violence, anger is a daily reality in our world. It is something that occupies every aspect of our world in this day and has done so for thousands and thousands of years. So when we come to Jesus and Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God," we're not talking here about something peripheral or insignificant. We're not talking here about something that is a hypothetical, that doesn't have any bearing on individual people's lives. We're talking something here that goes to the very heart, the very core of that which is going on a day-to-day basis in our world. The issue of peace, is a phenomenal issue. What then is the cause of the peace problem? Well, James speaks in James chapter 4. And he very clearly identifies what the cause of the peace problem is. James chapter 4 verses 1 and 2, he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" Now he's talking to the people of God. "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. The reason or the cause of the lack of peace that then manifests itself in violence in the home, in the street, in the community, in the nation, between nations, whether one nation on another nation, or between multiple nations on multiple nations, is the fact that man is pursuing after the passions that are within his heart and his mind. James is saying that the cause of each and every human conflict is man's deep-rooted determination to get his way or her way. And that deep, deep-rooted determination on the part of each and every individual to get their way inevitably brings individual into conflict with individual, family into conflict with family, nation into conflict with nation. You would think by now that nations, that communities, that families would realize that war, violence, anger, and rage is a holy, destructive reality. You would think that the fact that millions upon millions of people have been put to death, millions of people have been maimed, millions of people have suffered, that mankind would look at this violence and this rage and this anger and say, we need to stop this. This is wholly counterproductive to mankind. And there are many who do recognize that fact. There are many people who work in the world to bring peace, individual to individual, within the family, within the nation. They labor with great intensity. They labor with great passion. They labor with great sincerity and great integrity. They realize that in terms of physical well-being, violence and war is destructive. They realize that in terms of the financial realities of the world, physical violence is counterproductive and destructive. They realize in terms of emotional realities that violence and war is destructive. We know it ourselves. You know it yourselves. You know whenever you get into a row with your husband or your wife, how damaging that is. How emotionally distressing that is. Will you multiply that? And James says the cause of these quarrels, the cause of these fights, is this, that your passions are at war within you. You desire and you do not have, therefore you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you quarrel and fight. I want my way, and I will have my way. And whether you stand in my way or not, then I am going to do what I want, regardless of what you say. That's the bottom line. Time and time again, the Bible traces the reality of this reason for war to the same core existence. Isaiah in the Old Testament speaks in Isaiah 57 verses 20 to 21, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up in mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. What's Isaiah saying? He's saying that the wicked are like a tossing sea. It revolves around within them. They are stirred up. They are angry from within. Jesus speaks of it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. verses 20 to 22. And he says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, pride, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the person." Very clear that which causes, among other things, wars and dissensions is that which proceeds from the heart of man. Paul, writing to the church, Galatians chapter 5, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, adultery, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. And these things I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." That which proceeds from out of the heart gives rise to these manifestations of violence and anger and dissension. So the cause of the problem is that the human heart wants. And the problem is that what it wants is that which is at enmity to God. The need for real peacemaking in the home, in the street, in the community, or in the nation arises because man has unilaterally declared war on God. He has deliberately revolted against God's authority. And in declaring war against God's holy rule, man placed himself in a position of enmity towards God. And because he has enmity towards God, he then proceeds to be at enmity with every other human being who is made in the image of God. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says that the sinful mind is only hostile towards God. The mind of man is at war with God. The heart of man is at war with God. And because the mind of man and the heart of man is at war with God, men and women say, "I want my desires met. Those desires are not good desires. Those desires are not righteous desires." And those desires then result in conflict with other human beings. That is the cause of strife in the home. That's the cause of strife in the street. That's the cause of strife in the community. And that's the cause of strife in the nations. People are at war with God. People have been at war with God since the day that Adam took of the tree, of the fruit of the tree that God said not to take of that. And since that day forth, men and women, young and old, have lived their lives in constant, daily animosity towards God and other men and women, because they want what they want. And what they want, they are determined they're going to get. And that inevitably brings them into conflict with God and with man. We do not live in peaceful times. We live in times that are marked constantly by violence and war. The cause of the problem is the heart of man and the mind of man and the enmity of man towards God. How are we to address the peace problem? If Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that blessed are the peacemakers, how then are we as believers in God to address this problem? If the problem is not solvable by men merely negotiating peace, because it is intractable because of man's desire to have what he wants arising out of a sinful nature, then how can we do what Jesus calls us to do here? Is he commanding us to do that which is impossible? We're moving here beyond the realms of simply some hypothetical bringing of peace that will last for a period of time. We're looking here at a peace that must deal with the underlying cause of the problem. You can only patch over a problem for so long. You can only address an issue on the surface and hope that that addressing of it will cover for so long. But unless you actually deal with the underlying issue, unless you identify that underlying issue, unless you take out that which is necessary to deal with that issue, and then you must deal with that issue. And only when you have dealt with the underlying issue will you really achieve that which you need to achieve in order to have peace. Peeping over the cracks, getting agreements in paper, they are all good in a sense and last for a modicum of time. But there comes a time, whether in the home, in the street, in the community, or the nation, where the thing will erupt again, inevitably, erupt again, because the underlying problem is not being addressed. So how do we address the peace problem in our families, in our streets, in our communities, and in the nation? I put to you that we must do three things. First, we must pursue peace. We must pursue peace. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, says in chapter 3, verse 15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." We must pursue peace in the home as Christian families and in the church because we are commanded to do so. Paul says to the believers here, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, he says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It is not good for us to accept verbal violence, physical violence, any form of violence or war or strife, whether in the home, in the church, in the street, or the nation. As believers in Jesus Christ, we cannot and we must not settle for that. Sometimes there can be patterns of behavior in a home, patterns of behavior in a church, where things can go along quite amicably before a period of time, and then the whole thing just erupts. And there's a covering over the cracks, and then there's a dampening down of the effects, and it goes along again for another period of time, and it just erupts again. Something triggers it. And the life cycle of the home, or the life cycle of the church, or the life cycle of the community is just a repetitive action of it goes along and then quietly and then it just erupts again, and the strife comes out and the bile comes out and the anger comes out and the resentment comes out and the hurt is done. And Paul says that as Christians, we are, as far as possible, as far as it depends, we are to pursue peace with vigor. We are to give ourselves to peace. We are to let that reality of Christ's peace in our lives dwell and be evidenced and manifest in the lives that we live. And I want to give you some practical help towards that, because if we're genuinely going to be peacemakers, there is no point in simply saying, just get on with each other. That doesn't work. There's underlying reasons which produce the violence, that which is at war in our lives. And as we are commanded to pursue it, then it is imperative that we do understand that what God requires of us is that we must pursue peace. And there are three things, and they're all found in the book of Proverbs, that I think are important to the pursuing after peace. The first is pride. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10. By insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. By insolence or pride comes nothing but strife. In other words, pride breeds quarreling. And as Christians, this pride, this determination that we will have my way, we will have my way. This pride, this demanding that my will be done, brings nothing but strife. And if we're going to pursue peace in our lives, in our homes, in the church, and in the nation, then we must constantly be seeking to put to death pride in our lives. This self-willed demanding that I will have my way. Because we are no longer the masters of our own destiny. If we have been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are no longer under the dominion of sin and Satan. We are no longer subject to his dictates and demands, and therefore we are no longer warranted in saying, I will have my will. Jesus demands of us, as our owners, having purchased us by the broken body and the shed blood at Calvary, he demands of us that we no longer pursue this agenda of, I will have my way. He demands of us that we will pursue an agenda that says Christ's will be done, as Christ did the will of the Father. We cannot pray that the Lord's will be done on heaven and on earth, and then proceed in our lives to say, but the reality is, my will be done in this home, or in this community, or in this nation. Pride needs to be nailed for the unreasonable, unacceptable face of violence that it is. He then speaks in Proverbs chapter 15 of anger. And he says in verse 18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Anger stirs up strife. It's a fact that he underscores again in chapter 30 and in verse 33. There we read, for pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. Anger. Being angry. expressing oneself in a way in which it brings a sense to the person of, I do not like what you are doing, what you are saying, because I am not getting what I want, is anger. Is anger. And anger does not bring peace. Those who are slow to anger quiets contention. Those who are slow to anger make peace. But those who are angry, they stir up strife. And strife is at odds with peace. And the Christian man or woman who is angry is one who is not fulfilling the command of Christ to pursue peace. There are times in life when we have reason to say that I am not happy about a situation. That is wholly acceptable. That is necessary because we do wrong each other. We are human and we feel. There are times in the month when we are physically tired, emotionally stressed. That's the reality. That's the reality. But to let it vent forth in anger does not bring forth peace. It causes strife. And the third way in which we must be careful in terms of pursuing peace, we read in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 28. There we read of a dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer or a gossip separates close friends. There is a great deal of damage done, and damage done to peaceful living by the gossip, by the person who is tittle-tattling, by the person who is complaining. They may have a justifiable grievance, but they take it to everyone and all. And as the writer of the proverb says, that there is a great deal of damage done by the one who whispers. It says, the tongue, a harsh word from the tongue, chapter 15, verse 1, stirs up anger. So there's a great need in the Christian's life, if we are to pursue peace, that we must take great length and great care in how we use our tongues. And you see how those three things flow. There's the pride, I want my way. There's the anger which says, I will have my way. And then there's the expression of the anger that rises from the pride, which says, I will get my way. And I will either get my way by being verbally violent, as it were, or I will get my way by being gossiping and deceitful. I will manipulate the situation to get what I want. And that's highly, highly destructive. And we must take great care in our lives as individuals and in our families, in the church and in the nation, to make sure that our lives are not fueled by pride. They are not fueled by anger. And they are not verbalized in the words that we speak, because it does untold damage. The old adage, the less said, the better mended. And you know yourselves, as I know myself, the truth of God's word in this scenario. We've all experienced it. We've all experienced how pride has given rise to anger, has given rise to a tongue that has been free with words that should never have been spoken, and it's caused days, if not weeks, of strife. Taken emotional energy, taken physical energy, and destroyed us on occasions. Literally destroyed our hearts and our minds. We are to pursue peace with a great deal of intensity. It's imperative. If we are to be peacemakers, then we must, as professing believers in Jesus Christ, pursue peace on every situation and every occasion when we can. We must identify the pride that's rising up within us. We must quell the anger that is seething to the top. And we must put a lid on our tongues and say nothing. And say to ourselves mentally, I will not say this. I am aggrieved. I feel I have justification. I feel I have warrant. But I am angry. It may be that my anger is justifiable, but it may not be justifiable. It may just be that I want what I want. And I am not going to say this thing. And we have to work at this. The writer to the Hebrews says that this is something that has to be worked at. It just doesn't happen. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, that there is labor involved in us. Hebrews 12, 14, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see God. There's a sense in which we must labor, in which we must work at quelling the pride, in which we must labor and work at putting cold water on the anger, in which we must labor at saying to ourselves, I will not say it. Stop the tongue going. Stop the heart grinding out that vicious comment. We have to work at it. Because if we don't work at it, then the peace is destroyed. And the damage is done. It's not acceptable. It's not warrantable to say, I'll have my say, come whatever, whatever. I will have my peace here today. That is not something that the Christian should ever think nor say. We are not at liberty to have our peace said. We are at liberty to have not the P-I-E-A-C-E peace said, but we are at liberty to have the P-E-A-C-E said. And we have to work at it. We have to pursue it. We have to give ourselves to it. So then let us pursue what makes for peace, Paul says, and for mutual upbuilding. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. The next time that you are filled with pride, the next time your heart is beating with anger, and you can feel that old man, that old enmity rise up within you, and you're going to give vent to that anger. You're going to have your say no matter what. Remember the words of Christ. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Put it to death. Mortify it. Mortify it. We're going to have to address that peace problem by pursuing peace. We have to pray for peace. We have to pray for it. Psalmist says that instructed the people of God to pray for peace in Jerusalem. The writer to Timothy, Paul, says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. He goes on then to speak of the insincerity of these ones. And he says, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. There is to be a praying for peace. To pray for the peace of our nation. We're to pray for the peace of kings and authorities. Paul was writing here at a time to Timothy. And he says that we're to pray for all men. Whenever the world, the most powerful ruler in the world was a man called Nero. And he was an incredible individual. He was a brutal, vicious, vindictive, evil man. And here Paul is writing to Timothy at this time and he's saying, pray. Pray for all in authority. We're to pray for peace in our land. You may say, well, what's the point? Well, the point is that Christ has commanded us to pray. Christ commands us to pray that there may be peace. And if Christ is our King, then we are to submit ourselves to His commands. It's simple. And he also says that in Proverbs chapter 21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. There is a sense in which God listens to the prayers of his godly people, and he deals with the rulers on the earth. Who can tell what benefits have arisen as a result of the prayers of God's people over the centuries? Who can tell? Was it not the fact that the praying of many people... I mean, what brought the Second World War to an end? Yes, there was advances in technology. Yes, there were pivotal battles fought. But was it not the days of prayer that were called for by the nation that had an impact? When the nation was called to subject itself and bring itself to God and pray for peace... You see, we have this sort of idea in our head that the prayer is just something you do because it's something you do as a Christian. But the reality is that we're calling upon the Creator of heaven and earth, the ruler of heaven and earth, the one who by his Son governs over all things on the earth. And we're calling on him when we pray to not only engage in the world, because he does engage in the world, we're calling upon him to act in a certain way. And God says that when the prayers of the righteous avail much, and when God says the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, he turns it wherever he will. Surely if we will plead with God for our nation, and we plead with God, not just for the fact that it doesn't go to war, but the fact of safety in our communities. Surely one of the most important things that we do is that each Lord's Day we have an opportunity in our prayer meeting. And Sam Bell prays for it frequently. He prays for our monarch and he prays for our government. And he prays that God will lead them. Maybe what this church will be most known for in the history of its writings, of its annuals in heaven, one of the things that will be right up there at the top will not be the fact that we held a mission, not be the fact that we did this, not be the fact that we did that, but the fact that our righteous praying for our government, which we think is of no consequence, we think it's no impact at all, we think the Scottish Parliament goes on irrelevant of what we do. The reality may be in heaven we may stand before Christ and say, you're a member of that church. One of the most important things that you did in the history of that church was you prayed for my intervention in your nation. And you would see in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ the fact that what he did for our nation because we prayed for it. Just because we can't see the tangible reality of it, we often don't see the product of it. We think, is there any point? And if we're going to be peacemakers, we've got to pray. We've got to pray for peace in our families. We've got to pray for peace in our streets. We've got to pray for peace in our communities. We've got to pray for peace in our land. And finally, in a sentence, we must proclaim the one true peace. You see, the problem of peace is a problem of man's enmity with God that leads to man's enmity with man. The problem of the lack of peace in a home is because of man's enmity to God and woman's enmity to God. The problem of peace and the lack of peace in a street is because the people living in the houses are at enmity with God and they're at enmity with each other. The problem with the lack of peace in a nation is the fact that men and women, young and old, are at enmity with God and they're at enmity with each other. And yet the truth is that there is true peace to be had. There is real peace to be experienced. Because Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are known is to God, and I hope it is also known to you. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast. And he goes on in verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled, made peace, my words, for us to himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There is the message that needs to be proclaimed. There is the message that needs to be declared. There is the message that brings hope and reality, whether in the home, whether in the street, or whether in the community. It is God who takes the enmity that man has towards him, and he has dealt with it at Calvary. He has dealt with it at Calvary. Why can I say to you tonight, put to death pride? Because Christ at the cross took the penalty that was due to you for your sin, and he broke the bondage that you had, the dominion that sin was over you, and he's made you a new creation. So you no longer have to live in pride because you are in Christ. Why do I say to you tonight, you no longer need to be angry? Why do I say to you, you no longer to vent that anger? Because you are angry, because you are enmity against God, and because the devil was saying to you, express your anger, because the devil wanted you to be destroyed. He wanted your family to be destroyed. He wants the world to be destroyed. When the devil gets his way, it is nothing but destruction. But you're no longer subject to the diktats of Satan. You're now free by the grace of God to live a life that is marked by peace. So why subject yourself to the dictates of that one that would destroy you when you are at peace by God's grace through the blood of Christ to live at peace? Why is it that you can take control of that tongue that used to go off at tangents here, there, and everywhere, seeking out the words and the sentences and the little points of weakness where you knew it would cause hurt, bringing up a point from 10 years ago or 5 years ago or yesterday and regurgitating and recycling it? Why? Why do you need to do that? Because you're now in Christ. You can live at peace with Christ. It is God who has brought reconciliation between us and God. And because he brings reconciliation between us and God, he can bring reconciliation between us and us. And that's the message. That's the message. Christ reconciled us. Though we were at enmity to God, now we are at peace. Why? Because God in his love poured the wrath that was due to us for our enmity upon his Son. And this world that has known nothing but war, and war and war and war, and violence and violence and violence, because of the enmity of man towards God, this world can know peace, real peace. Not the peace of the UN that's here today and gone tomorrow, but the peace that passes all understanding, because it is a peace that is spelt Christ's blood. His body was broken. His blood was shed, that we who were at war with God, and therefore at war with each other, we have been brought from death to life, darkness to light, and we can be reconciled to God, and we can be reconciled to each other. And this is the message that he has entrusted to us, he says. He entrusts this message to us that we might go as ambassadors. Ambassadors of peace. Ambassadors of peace. Into homes, into streets, and into communities, that we can bring peace. Peace. Real peace. Not hypothetical. Real peace. We can bring broken marriages together. We can bring broken families together. We can bring broken communities together. Not by our fine words, but the proclamation that Jesus Christ is the mediator who takes our enmity on his broken body. And through him, we can be reconciled. That's why we can go and say, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Will we pursue peace in the home? Will we pray for peace in the nation? And will we proclaim true peace through our words, through our lives, and as a church? This is a phenomenal truth. And we proclaim it day and daily to the glory of God. Amen.